Turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Our text will be verse 4, but I'm going to read from verse 2. And he said unto them, "When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 9. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Brethren, today we come to the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. And as you have heard in Luke 11:4 and in Matthew 6:12, both evangelists record Jesus' words on the Lord's Prayer slightly different. The reason is because Jesus gave two versions of it. In Matthew 6, he taught them earlier, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then here, he teaches in verse 4, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." The difference should not alarm us. But as we continue to go through this chapter, you will see the reasons why he modifies the Lord's prayers as is recorded here. And this petition is a prayer about sin and debt. Sin and debt. Children, do you know what debt means? Do you know what debt means? A debt is when you owe something to someone. It's when you owe someone something to someone. It could be a favor. It could be money, which it normally is. And so in our society, debt tends to be in the form of money. When you borrow money from banks or use your credit cards, then you owe money to those you have borrowed. And the reason why you borrow money is because you don't have your own money and you ask for money from someone else. The problem, children, is that when you borrow money, you also have to pay back that money. And usually it's with interest. Meaning you need to pay back what you borrowed plus extra money on top of that for borrowing it. So children, let me give you an example. Imagine you borrow $100 at 10% interest. That means you have to pay back $110, not just $100 that you actually borrowed. And then you owe 110. And if you don't pay that 110 back, then you're going to owe another 10% on top of that. And it just continues to grow until you pay it back. And you know what happens, children? Many times people get stuck owing a lot of money. And it becomes very hard to get out of that debt. And that tends to be a problem for a lot of people. And so, children, the goal as you grow up is to not get into debt. Is try to avoid it. And life will one day teach you that it's very hard to avoid it. especially when you go to school, to university. Yet, children, there is a debt that you and I and everyone here is born with. And it is a debt that just accumulates with every passing day. We accumulate more and more debt. And it is a debt that we can never hope to pay back. And today, this is what I will be talking about. So I will be expositing this text with the following points: debt and sin. That's the first one. What is it? Secondly, what does it mean to forgive our debtors? And thirdly, Christ, a surety, which is another legal term associated with debt. So let us begin with the first point, debt and sin. Given that both Matthew and Luke speak of debts, I want to ensure that we understand what our Lord Jesus is teaching us in this petition. The debt which every man owes to God is first and foremost obedience. We are all born owing God obedience. We owe that to God. For the very fact that you exist, you owe God obedience. The moment that you do not fulfill any act or call of obedience to God, you incur debt. You fall into debt. And that debt becomes one of divine judgment, a penalty. That debt is one where you owe to God now a penalty that you must pay for your disobedience. So it could just compound. Children, what is sin? What is sin? It's in our catechism question, is it not? What is sin? Well, sin is the lack of conformity. When we say want of conformity, that means lack of conformity to the law of God. What is lack of conformity to the law of God? It is when God commands us to do something or to live in a certain way, and we don't do it. That's lack of conformity. When God tells you, live this way, and you don't do it. Do this, and you don't do it. That's lack of conformity. Sin is also the transgression of the law of God. And what is transgression? This means breaking the law, trespassing the law. When you trespass, that is transgression. Deliberately going against the law of God. You see the sign there, no trespassing. And you say, I don't care, I'm going to trespass anyways. That's deliberate. That's deliberate. So sin is when you don't conform and when you break, when you trespass. We call this the sins of omission and commission. Ignoring what God commands and going against what God commands. When we fail to fulfill obedience, then we must pay the fine to divine justice for going against his law. And this debt cannot be paid off by money. It cannot be paid off by your tithes and offerings. It cannot be paid off because you come to church every Sunday and you get your stamp for fire insurance. No. It cannot be paid off by doing good works. It cannot be paid off by acts of penance. For you see, God has taught us in the scripture that the only way the debt can be paid off is by a perfect life of obedience. Perfect life of obedience. Who among us can live such a life? Who among us can live a perfect life of obedience in every way? Romans 8:12 states that in part we are debtors. We are debtors. Who can be perfect in the sight of God? Who has perfectly kept the commandments? When we sin against God, we act as if we are God, not Him. It is an act of our will against His. As if God owes us the pleasures which our flesh craves. God, how dare you deny me what my flesh craves? Your law says, do not lust. How dare you, God? I desire to lust after that person that you made so beautiful. How dare you prohibit me from lusting? That is our will against God's. It is an act of rebellion, putting ourselves above God. That is what we do when we sin against God. We breach the first commandment, which is, thou shalt not have any gods before me. When we lie or are sinfully selfish, we break the ninth commandment, thou shalt not lie. Or the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And then we circle back and break the first. But God is not a man. He is not like us. When we sin against someone, many Christians who offend another will simply say, sorry, and not express true contrition and repentance. Yet they will feel justified by simply saying, sorry. But you see, when you sin against God, a simple, I'm sorry, God, will not pardon your debts and your sins. Nor will all the good gifts and charitable works that you seek to employ to cover over your lie, your covetousness, or your lusts. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 7 is very clear about this. Where it says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? All of this, what Micah is saying, comes from the Old Testament. We read about it already. In Exodus, Leviticus. And Micah is saying, all these things that you have said will satisfy our sins. He's saying here, will not satisfy. Will not atone for our sins. And if God would not accept the very same sacrifices he instituted in the Old Testament to cleanse a sinner, what makes you, O sinner, think that he will accept your works of charity as payment to debt that you have incurred by your sinful disobedience? Do you think that you're feeding the poor, you're clothing the naked, you're doing evangelism will save you, will atone for your sins? Do you think taking care of the orphan and the widow will wipe away your debt that you owe to God? If burnt offerings with cows of a year old, thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil could not do it, much less your good works. Being religious or being a humanitarian will not wipe away the debt you owe to God. Every act of such good works that you do believing as you do them, that it will help you earn God's mercy and favor and minimize or outweigh the bad that you have done, will only add to your debt. It is the folly of Islam and many other false religions that say, as long, you know, at the end of the day, God's going to judge you on a scale. And if your good works outweigh your bad works, he will show you mercy. That is not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures are the only truth. It's the only true religion that teaches otherwise. Where it says, even one sin outweighs all your good works. No. Job 9, verses 19 through 20 is very clear that nothing we can do will clear us of our guilt. It says, if I speak of strength, lo, he is strong. And if of judgment, who shall set me a time to plead? If I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say, I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. The moment you say, I'm perfect, I kept the commandments of God, you have just testified that you are a perverse person. Nothing can justify us that we of ourselves offer to God. Then he repeats the futility of earning God's favor for pardon in verses 30 to 31. If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and my own clothes shall abhor me. In of ourselves, congregation, we are self-condemned. We are self-condemned. The horror of our debt is deeper than we think when we look closely at the Word of God. We are born in debt. We receive the debt of Adam's first sin, which is called original sin. Not one baby is born innocent. Every baby is already born owing God. And then there are the sins that we actually commit. Those sins are deliberately committed. Those sins may be committed unintentionally or out of ignorance. Yet, no matter how those sins are committed, they're committed. And the Lord will hold you to account. He will say, you owe me for those sins. Brethren, we incur a debt to God. And the depths of our sins and of our debts beyond measure. We are beyond measure. The debt gets higher and deeper. Psalm 19, verse 12 exclaims, who can understand his errors? One day, parents, you'll be educating your children. And in mathematics, make that clear, you're already educating your children. But you'll be educating them in mathematics one day. And you'll give them a math equation, and they will give you the answer. And you're going to be baffled. How in the world did you come up with that answer? Prove how you came up with that answer. And they're going to try to explain it to you. And you're going to look baffled. I don't get it. How did you make that mistake? Brethren, when we look at ourselves and the debt of sin that we owe to God, and as we meditate upon it, we must be like the psalmist here and say, who can understand his errors? How did I get myself in this debt? Well, sometimes we are baffled even when we sin. Like, Why did I sin that way? And so we owe a debt to God's justice. And brethren, this debt that we owe to God is not some debt that is loose like sand and get washed and is washed away as easily as water coming against a sandcastle. No. The sin that we incur against God is written with an iron pen. It is chiseled into stone. On the day of judgment, those who did not seek God's way of pardon and forgiveness of the debt will have their debt presented to them to demonstrate the just condemnation that all mankind will feel as God's justice is dealt to them. You see, on that day of judgment, he will, if you are not in Christ, he's going to show you. He's going to show you, here is what you owe me. How are you going to pay this back? Jeremiah 17:1 frightfully declares this. Our sin is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart. Because that is what the Lord is going to show you. Because without Christ, your heart is a stone. And each sin that you commit against God, it is engraven upon your heart. The pen of iron has a tip of a diamond. Oh, see then, brethren, how profoundly wicked your debt is before God, congregation. If you are not in Christ, you should be terrified. Terrified at the thought of the day of judgment where this will be presented to you. But I want you to see that there is a way out of this debt. There is a remedy to this debt. Some of us who have been in debt or are in debt will once in a while get a phone call or get a letter saying, debt relief program, we'll wipe away your debt. And many people get excited. Oh, this will help me get out of debt. There's always strings attached to those bail you out schemes. But here, there is no string attached. Here is a true remedy, and that is Jesus Christ, who provides himself this a remedy to this woeful and frightening condition of man. What does he say in this petition in verse 4? Forgive us our sins. Forgive us. Forgive us is what we are to pray. He is teaching us to pray to the Father to pardon us. For you see, by falling at the feet of the creditor, of the one that you owe, and asking for mercy is the only way to have your debt wiped out. You pray and petition the Father for debt forgiveness. Not because you are credit worthy, for as we have seen your credit is worthless. No, we ask for God's mercy and from his undeserved goodness that he will extend pardon of our debt. And that from his mercy and goodness, you may find satisfaction of the debt, the fulfillment of his justice from elsewhere, not from us, from someone else who can forgive us of our debt, forgoing the severe punishment we deserve, but yet knowing that his justice must be satisfied. So we ask in this petition, find satisfaction for this justice that should fall upon me Find it in someone else. For when we pray, forgive us our debts, we are praying another, for another to pay our debt. Because we cannot. Another has to wipe off all that you owe to God. It is the epitome and the greatest act of charity that you can receive. Someone else wiping out your debt. It is an act of charity. Oh, are you so prideful to say, no, I don't want anyone's pity. I don't want anyone's charity. Then you are a very sad person. For it is only from someone else's pity and charity that you will escape this debt that you owe to God. Will the pride, your pride, be the end of you? So when you ask for pardon, for forgiveness of sins, it is from Jesus Christ alone, which the Father expects the satisfaction of the debt to be paid. It is from Jesus Christ alone on whom he unleashes his divine justice to cleanse you from the debt that you owe to God. Another must pay for you. Oh, congregation, hear the depth of the love of the Son Jesus Christ. He willingly submitted himself and with true love went to the cross to be the perfect payment for the debt owed to God. He willingly went to the cross so that divine justice could be satisfied on your behalf. He took the penalty of our sins upon himself so that all who believe on him will be freed of all debt and escape the wrath of God. Oh, congregation, know this. You all owe a debt to God. And if you have truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, he has paid your debt in full. Praise the Lord. This leads us to our second point. What does it mean to forgive our debtors? Now, congregation, I am sure there is somebody out there in this world that twists this verse from Matthew and from Luke to say that now that you're a Christian, you have no obligation to pay off any of your debts here on earth. There are people who twist this scripture in such a way they'll say, oh, now that you're a Christian, you don't have to pay back the bank or your credit card bills. That is not what is being taught here. And if you have been taught this, wash that out of your head. Jesus Christ is not teaching here that Christians no longer have to pay the debts they take out from banks and institutions of credit. You still owe them, and you still need to pay them back. Nor is he teaching that when you borrow from family and friends who expect you to pay them back, that you're off the hook. No. You need to pay them back. It's not what's being taught here. There is a mutual understanding. You shook hands on it. You signed your name to it. You owe them. And you, as a Christian, should be the first one paying them back. Because if you do not, then you're a thief. When you don't pay back your creditors, you are a thief. And a thief is a covenant breaker, which is a liar, lying that you will pay them back. And this is because you covet. Even as a Christian, you have taken the scripture and twisted it, or you have allowed yourself to be deceived by some charlatan Christian that's smooth with his word, saying that now that you're a Christian, you don't need to pay back your debts. And so, out of the lust of covetousness, you break covenant and you steal. And then, of course, you go against God. You rise your, you lift a foot against God, making God to be as if he were a human, and therefore break the second commandment. Which then, because you claim to be a Christian, you take the Lord's name in vain, breaking the third. And of course, you betray God by your theft. Which leads to a fourth commandment violation, because instead of laboring to lawfully acquire your needs, you went against your call to labor. For 6 days you shall labor. You went against your call to labor for your daily bread and resorted to theft. This would, of course, violate your keeping the Lord's Day holy, because you're worshiping God as a hypocrite. Which then leads to the fifth commandment violation, because you have now also disobeyed the civil magistrate and his laws against theft, and gone against the ecclesiastical church, which teaches against theft. That only leads two more commandments to break: murder and adultery. All because you thought that now that I'm a Christian and I prayed this Lord's Prayer, I no longer need to pay back my credit. That's not what is being taught. Be careful. Be careful, brothers and sisters, to be swindled by evangelical con men that twist the scriptures. No, Christian, if you owe, you need to pay back. That is, Christ is not saying here, oh, now that you've been forgiven, you don't have to pay anyone back. It's not what's being taught. Romans 13, 7 through 8 says, render therefore to all their dues. Custom to whom custom, pay your taxes. Taxation is not always theft. Instead, we should strive what it says there in Romans, owe no man anything. Strive to be as debt-free as possible. Who then are our debtors? Who are our debtors that we are to forgive? Who are we called to forgive which are indebted to us? Those who are indebted to us are every person that has done you harm through words and deeds. When your reputation is attacked, your integrity, your chastity, your wealth, or your person is harmed, that person owes you a debt. That person who sins against you is indebted to you. And when you sin against another, you become indebted to them. You, when you sin against another, do you hide behind this petition? Do you hide behind this petition and say, you know what? I sinned against another brother, but we're both Christian. He's obligated to forgive me. So I'm not going to ask for forgiveness. He knows I sinned against him, but, you know, he prays the Lord's Prayer. He knows that all is forgiven. I don't need to confess anything. Is that your attitude? Because if it is, then you're a hypocrite, and you need to repent of that type of thinking. You must confess your sins one to another when you sin against another person. You must do so. And on top of that, you need to bring forth fruit of repentance towards that person. Do you sin and expect them to just forgive because, hey, they're a Christian and must forgive? Then let me ask you this. When they sin against you, will you take the same attitude? Or will you demand payment? I know the Lord's going to get into this about that unfaithful servant. Christian, you need to seek reconciliation and restoration when there is sin between you. You are to confess your sins and forgive one another. You are to reconcile and restore. Jesus is teaching us that we must when someone confesses their sins to us. What this petition is not stating is that it would be unlawful to seek reparation of an injury, restoration of a good name, and restitution of anything that is a loss due to their sin. Or that you would have to restore and repay for any loss that your sin caused to another. What Christ wants us to do here is to lay aside all malice, all hatred, and hard-heartedness towards those that sin against us. So when someone confesses to you that they sin against you, hold no malice, hold no hatred, nor be hard-hearted towards them. If they stole from you, they must repay. If they ruined your name, they must restore it. But you are still to forgive and hold no malice towards them. You are not to violate the sixth commandment and hold hatred in your heart towards them. We are not to rejoice either when harm falls on them when they refuse to repent. If someone, usually non-Christians, refuse to confess their sins against you, we are to seek their good still, as hard as that may be. And we should not rejoice when harm falls upon them, but say, the Lord has done it. What is our attitude then when someone comes to us and says, forgive me, I have sinned against you? Or when you have sinned against someone else, what should be your attitude? What should be your attitude? There should be no malice, no hatred. Instead, you are to bear fruits of the Spirit. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13 states, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. Bowels of mercy. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. That is what the Lord is teaching us here. Yet, the forgiveness which God gives to us and the forgiveness which we are to give to others are not to be conflated, because there are some distinctions. So we are to bear the fruits of the Spirit when we forgive one another. But we must remember this, that when God forgives us, he forgives us as a Lord and as a judge. When we forgive each other, we don't forgive each other that way, because we're peers. We don't exercise that office of Lord and Judge against another. Because we too commit the same kinds of sins against God and others as well. So we forgive one another's peers. And this distinction is important. Because when God forgives us, he's forgiving us as a judge. When we forgive one another, we forgive one another's peers who also need the same mercies from our Heavenly Father, who is our judge. God forgives us because our debt has been satisfied by Jesus Christ. And so he forgives us on account of his Son. However, we forgive one another because we cannot satisfy the debt owed to one another. But through reparation or restitution, we seek to have our debt towards one another absolved. We can't seek the same from God, only in Christ. And brothers and sisters, we owe one another forgiveness when we sin against one another. But God, remember this always, God never owed us forgiveness. He never owed us forgiveness. God never was obligated to pardon our debts. God does not owe us the forgiveness of our sins. But we do owe it to one another because this is the will of God. If you have been pardoned for your more grievous crimes against God, then how much more should you pardon and forgive another who has done less harm to you than you have done towards God? We then have this further inducement to forgive those who offend us from the Gospel of Mark, where he writes at chapter 11, verses 25 through 26, which is similar to the Lord's Prayer, where he says this, "And when you stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses." Brethren, examine yourselves. Do you forgive others? Do you seek to confess when you offend? Forgive those who trespass against you, that the Father may forgive your trespasses against him. Seek to fulfill this petition and pray that the Lord would change your heart all the more to learn to forgive those who are indebted to you. This leads us to our last point, Christ, our surety. Christ, our surety. Children, do you know what a surety is? Maybe your dad right now is Googling it. What is surety? Well, children, surety is a legal term. A surety is a person who is obligated by a contract where he agrees to pay a debt or perform a duty if the other person, who is the one actually bound to the debt or the duty, fails or cannot fulfill their obligations to pay or perform. Slightly different from a guarantor. It is a surety. One who plays the part of a surety is someone who assumes direct liability for another person's obligation. One who is legally liable for a debt or a duty. So children, if you become a surety for someone else, and that person failed to pay the debt to the creditor, then you become obligated to do so. And we see the performance of the surety in the Word of God. When the brothers of Joseph stood before him in Egypt, what did Joseph demand? He wanted to see who? He wanted to see Benjamin, didn't he? I want to see Benjamin. And they went back. They went back to Jacob. And Jacob was like, there's no way I'm letting Benjamin go down to Egypt. He is my last son. I don't want to lose him like I lost Joseph. What does Judah say? Judah, remember that. Where did Jesus come from? What tribe? But what did Judah say? Listen to how Judah persuaded his father from Genesis chapter 43, verses 8 through 9. And Judah said unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and send him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. Judah became a surety for his brother. That was the strongest commitment that he could make to his father. If I lose Benjamin, I will give my life. Judah was willing to take the blame and to bear the punishment if anything bad happened to his little brother. He will pay the penalty. He will put himself forward as liable. What Judah did here, children, as a big brother to a little brother, was a beautiful thing. However, children, there is a warning in the scriptures, particularly from the book of Proverbs. God warns us never to be hasty to become a surety for others. Proverbs 6, verses 1 through 2 says this, my son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. In other words, do not be quick to become a surety for another, even if it is your friend, because you will pay it. It's a huge risk. Proverbs 11:15 warns against it again. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. What does that mean? What does it mean to smart for it? It's a word we don't use much today. It's an older way of saying that you will be hurt for becoming a surety for another. When we say you will smart for it, that means you are hurt. Proverbs 22:26. Listen carefully what we are not to be. Be not thou one of them that strike hands, or of them that are sureties for debts. Don't do it. Don't be those. Don't be a surety for debts. With Judah, being a surety was a pledging of his life. He had no guarantees that the governor of Egypt would honor his word and not harm Benjamin. He literally put his life on the line as a pledge. And the Proverbs everywhere, and you can look it up, there's many more Proverbs to this same teaching, speak of the folly and foolishness of being a surety to friends, and most especially to strangers. Should never be a surety for debts. Congregation, do you recall what the Bible teaches about mankind? What he is like towards God? What is man towards God? Romans teaches us this is what man is. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Meaning mankind knows that God exists, but will prefer to squash that knowledge under a multitude of pretenses. And Paul goes on to say this about man. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Mankind are backbiters, haters of God, without understanding. Covenant breakers. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They are at enmity, meaning hostility against God. That is what mankind is like. That is what man is by nature. Not one person is a good person in the eyes of God. Man is hostile towards God. Mankind as a whole is a stranger to God, nowhere near being a friend. In fact, Paul wrote, mankind hates God. Which one of you here would ever be assertive to a person that was this way towards you? Which one of you would ever be assertive to a person who spoke evil against your wife or your husband or your parents or your children? Who would go out of their way to harm your family? Would you ever be asserting for them? No, of course not. Because if you did, you would be the fool that Proverbs speaks about. Congregation. Man is not a friend of God. And in the midst of all of that, we need to rejoice that God is not man. And we should praise him for that fact. For you see, notwithstanding that this is what mankind is like, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, became authority for his people who are described by all this in Romans. Proverbs will say, that is foolish. Jesus Christ said to the Father, I will be authority to the elect which hate me and are covenant breakers. Hebrews 7:22 states in part, by so much was Jesus made a surety. Jesus Christ became a surety for our debts. He agreed to pay the debts of his people. That infinite debt, he agreed to pay it. On behalf of those that hated him. And not just that, he agreed to satisfy the justice of God by paying the penalty for the failure on our part of performing our duty to God by performing the duty we owe to God himself. The duty we could not perform, he did it on our behalf. He assumed the liability upon himself for his people. Why? Was he obligated? He was not. Was it because we were friends? No, we were hostility against God. Haters of God. Before our salvation, we were not friends. And yet he assumed our debts and suffered the justice of God upon himself on our behalf. Jesus did not owe us that at all. Why then did Jesus take upon himself the debt that we owe to God? Why did Jesus take upon himself the penalty of our sin? Why did he become our surety? It was because of nothing he saw in any of us. He saw no beauty in any of us. Then why? Why would the Son of God humble himself to take on a body, to take on the nature of Adam. To ultimately have his body pierced, mocked by his very creation. Why? Because he had compassion on us. Because he loved us. This is true love. It was out of love that he became a surety for us. He loved us before we loved him. This is the unfathomable thing about the gospel. His love. His love towards us wretched creatures who before being born again were haters of God, who desired our own pleasures. An abounding love which nothing on earth can compare. It was because of his love. That's it. How then do we become participants in this suretyship? Given that nothing we can ever do will atone or cancel out our debt, how do we have Jesus to become our surety? Especially given that there is nothing we can do to earn his favor. Romans 10:9 states that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's it. Believe on the name. Believe that the Lord has resurrected him. And you shall be saved, and he will be your surety. No rituals, no duties, but confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. Confess your sins and repent of them, and he will cleanse you. 1 John 1:9 assures us of this promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The same gospel was preached in the Old Testament in Isaiah 1:8. And this promise is to you if you are in Christ. Where Isaiah says this, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I then, as an ambassador for Jesus Christ, plead with you. Set aside your pride, your sin, your arrogance, and come to Jesus. Embrace him as your Lord and Savior, and you shall have all your debts to God wiped out. Come to Jesus and see that he is good. And Christian, when you pray this prayer, know that in confessing your sins and asking for the forgiveness of sins, of your sins, that your conscience is cleaned by God. For you being in Christ are no longer condemned. When thoughts enter your mind, whispering condemnation, rebuke those thoughts. And instead, remind yourself of these promises of Christ that I've already stated. If you are in Christ, remind yourself of what we sing at Psalm 32, where it says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. Therefore, when your conscience accuses, be reminded that the Lord Jesus is now the Lord of your conscience. And it has been reconciled. And no accusations will find you guilty. When Satan brings a charge against you, remember this. God has justified you. Oh, my brothers and sisters, do not be alarmed by the evil one. Know that God's anger is turned away from you. There is no more wrath, but grace. Do not be dismayed by those who accuse. For if God be with us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. There is therefore, Christian, no condemnation to them who are in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Let us stand. Closing. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful that in Christ there is no condemnation. And we pray, Lord, that as we ponder this petition, forgive us our sins, as we forgive everyone that is indebted to us, that we will live by this, that we will bear forth the fruits of the Spirit to one another, and that we may ever remember the promises of Jesus Christ, who became a surety for us when it was foolish to do so. He became surety for us. And we praise you, Lord God, for so great a salvation. May this preaching encourage your people and build us up, strengthening our faith. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.